Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. Hey, it is a nice Friday, 21st of September. For any and all who want to give me a call, it's 877-207-2276. Would just appreciate a call. We've got no callers right now. And, you know, often when this happens, what I'll do is just kind of blab until something comes to mind and then kind of jump in. And because I've had so much experience with stuff, you know, I can get away with that for the most part. And even talking about getting away with it, I can still do it. Because the truth is that, you know, as we go through life, there's a lot going on. There's so much. As we go through life, I'm going to tell you, we face difficulties. And right now, I'm going through a huge one with ministry work. And you know, the funny thing about stresses and strains is that they show us two things. They show us God, if we are patient enough and willing enough to see him through everything. And they also show us ourselves. Now, I like what I see when I see God, because he's always good. And no matter what it is, even though I may have difficulty understanding some of the things that God does, I still have the faith to trust that what his desire is always good. And even though it can appear to be difficult sometimes, that's okay. So, you know, my theology undergirds my confidence in God, knowing his sovereignty, knowing his grace, knowing his commitment to his love. Well, on the opposite side of the coin here, what I see in myself is a mixture of good intention and bad intention. Now, that's a real problem. Now, I don't know how many of you, when you're trying to honor God, trying to do something that's right, have to sort out and sort within you, sort through those things that you know are good and you know are not good. And then there are even things in you that you're not sure about, but you know will surface, because you got to wait till the tide recedes before you can see what's been buried. And so that's how it is, and that's how it's been for the past few days with me on some issues. I've had to deal with a few things, and I'm just talking generically, you know, because we all go through stuff. We do, and that's how we grow. But sometimes, I'll tell you, sometimes the things we got to do are so difficult. And what do we do in those points, in those times? Well, like I say, it's always easier to preach it than it is to live it. And what we need to do is trust God and trust his work through the circumstance. That's easily said, and it's not so easily done. So, what do we do? What we do is we decide to trust him anyway. Now, how do you do that? By making a decision to trust him. Some people say, well, we can't do that. Yes, you can. Let me show you that you can. You see, the thing is, when you get in your car to go to the store, and maybe, let's just say it's 10 minutes away. So you're driving, let's say at night, in the darkness, and there's street lights, there's headlights, and you're seeing, and people are coming right towards you, and the only thing that separates you is a little yellow line, or double line, hopefully. And you're trusting that they're not going to crash into you. You're trusting. And you decide to put your life on the line based on what you know. What you know is you've done it 1,000 times before. Even though there's a risk of an accident, you still get out and you do. You still get out and you drive. You still get out and you, in a sense, you know, you risk your safety at the hands of others. When I go to the store, there's a particular intersection that I'm wary of. And because it's kind of a blind intersection, it's a two-way stop, and I have the throughway when I go to the store. Once, about a year or so ago, I was going through that throughway, and a big SUV just ran through that stop sign at 50 miles an hour. And if I had been literally 2 seconds sooner, just 2 seconds, he would have T-boned me And at that rate, I don't know if I'd have survived. Well, no big deal. I'm just saying, you know, and this intersection always bugs me. And so whenever I go through it, I'm very wary and cautious. And I'm trusting that others will see their stop sign and go through, but sometimes it doesn't happen. The point is, we make decisions based on information. And what we can do is decide to believe and decide to trust based on what we know. You know, Jesus said the same thing, different words, but he said to Thomas in John 20, 25 through 28, he said, take your hand, put it into my side, your finger, put it into my hand, now believe. And what he was kind of saying was, here's the evidence, now believe. And so we can make choices. So when you're facing something and you're not sure about something, and I say, trust God. Well, how do you do that? You do it the same way you do when you get in a car and you decide to drive. You decide to trust what you know, what you've experienced. And what you know is God's faithfulness. What you've experienced is God's kindness. And you can continue to trust. So you can make a decision to relinquish trust to Him. Now, as I say this, I'm actually speaking to myself because I'm having difficulty with that very thing. And the reason I'm admitting this is because I'm a sinner like anybody else is. I go through things like anybody else does. And I've learned long ago that when I admit, for example, that I have Asperger's, which I do, been diagnosed, it's helped others to know that. When others know and realize, particularly my friends, how hard-headed I can be sometimes and obstreperous and just plain old stupid some other times, they still love me. I've discovered that by letting people know that, hey, we all go through it, sometimes it helps them to be set free, to be able to be set free. And that's what I want, that through my suffering, through your suffering, through the suffering that you know of others, through the difficulties that we all go through, that there's always a hope, there's always a way when our eyes are upon Christ. And we can be upset. We can be fearful. We can be at the point of not trusting or not having much ability to trust, but yet we can decide to trust. And as much as we can decide, we do trust. Maybe it might not be a lot. Maybe it will be. That depends on you. It depends on you, your circumstances, your personality, your relationship with God. But let me tell you that faith is only as good as who you put it in. And the more faith you have, of course, the better. But faith in the infinite God is incredibly good, incredibly valuable. And if you can yield even a little bit, God can do miracles in your life and your circumstance. So I thought I would just share that, as I often do at the beginning, do a little kind of a devotional teaching thing, and hope that was good and people will be ministered to. And if you are, well, that's just an example of God's grace then, isn't it? All right, let's get to Glenn from Ohio. Hey, Glenn, how are you doing?
Hey, Matt. I'm doing well. I penned something a short time ago on Facebook, so I wanted to read it and then ask your opinion on what we can do.
Okay.
I think the church as a community of believers has stopped struggling at the foot of the cross and is struggling to find itself in the social construct of what is acceptable and palatable to the world. We've traded what Martin Luther declared as the true treasure of the church, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, for one that is different, be it social justice or prosperity. And what's sad is I'm starting to see this creep in even into the Reformed churches. What do you think are some steps that we could do, especially if we're folks that are in the church where this is happening? What do you think we can do to help return the church to that true treasure, as Martin Luther declared?
Well, I think it's easy. It's easy to say what to do. It's not easy to do it. And it's just a matter of submission to the Word of God and an attempt at faithful exegesis. Because it's always the inspired Word of God that we've got to follow. It's always the inspired Word of God that's true. It's the inspired Word of God that's inspired. And our actions, our beliefs are not. And so what we need to do is be as close as we can to that. And the only way we can approach God's Word, hopefully, is with intended humility and practiced humility as we seek Him. But the problem is that we carry with us prejudices and presuppositions and ideas that are like glasses in which we interpret Scripture and demand certain things out of it. And so these are the issues we have to face before us, and they're difficult to do. I struggle with it on a regular basis, and I know others do as well. But it's something that if we're seeking to be humble before God, before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I think that He can, I'm not say work with us because He's enabled to by our ability. No, all that crud. But there's something about our there's something about our self-humility before Him, even though it's not perfect, it's never going to be perfect, that He responds to. Because I think He looks for a broken heart in which to work. And I think that's part of it.
I would agree. I mean, what I see happening is the demand for social justice and even scientific standards as a base has, in many of our churches, become more imperative than sound doctrine, quality preaching, and the paramount focus is no longer on the mission of the church being the gospel and sharing it, but it's rather feeding people. But man cannot live by bread alone. You know what I mean? I just figured it might spawn some conversation for others that might be feeling the same way as well.
Oh yeah. Well, the thing is, I've always believed that the work of the pastor and the pastorate is the pastorate, not the pastor girl pastorate, but the pastorate is to equip the body of Christ for the work of ministry. And that work of ministry can be aggressive, passive, responsive. It could be didactic in the form of teaching. It can be missionary. It could be all kinds of things. It's just that when I have attended churches over the years, what I see is a tendency to a kind of babysit. But that's not the right word, because they're not just babysitting. They're preaching God's word faithfully, most of the churches I've been in. And yet I just have missed that encouragement and necessity of getting out there as part of the message that occasionally needs to be preached, because that's what the text talks about. It's always an underlying thing, and particularly in the New Testament. Jesus is out there doing something. Paul the Apostle's out there doing something. Peter's out there doing something, facing issues, facing temptations, facing persecutions. And in all of these contexts, even when Paul the Apostle was arrested and is in jail, and he writes Philippians, for example, and in these situations, he's furthering the kingdom of God. This should be our example. And I don't see that being taught in churches very much at all. I see a kind of babysitting mentality, unfortunately, that is given.
A lot of times I wish the church would return with our youth to teach catechism. I mean, young adults are leaving the church in record numbers. It's almost as if their high school graduation, or depending upon the church you're going to, the confirmation, you know, and all that, those have become exit strategies rather than doorways to adult membership in the church. I think we need a focus on, dare I say, teaching apologetics. Otherwise, the church is going to remain anemic. People are going to be sucking on milk and not eating meat.
You got that right. They're keepers of the aquarium, not fishers of men.
And, I'm going to steal that.
We need a radical change in the church.
Yeah.
All right, brother. God bless. We got a break coming up.
Yep, you take care, sir.
All right. That was Glenn from Ohio. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Hope you're enjoying it. Let's get to Roger from Richmond, Virginia. Hey, Roger, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. Hey, Matt, how you doing?
Doing all right, hanging in there. More hanging than in there, but I'm hanging in there.
So I had a question. I've been a Christian for about 6 or 7 years, really. And I've read the Old and New Testament multiple times. And the rapture seems to be a bit of a quiz for me. I think if I read it through, honestly, if I just read the New Testament through on my own, I wouldn't find it in there.
Okay.
And I just was curious that so many people are so convinced of it, and I've heard people like N.T. Wright, or one of the best
New Testament
scholars in the world.
Yeah, he's a scholar, but he's liberal also, and so there's going to be a certain presuppositional problem. Well, you do believe the Word of God, right?
I do, yeah.
Okay, so let me ask you, I'm going to read something to you. Just tell me what you think it is. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So what do you think that is? Just curious.
Well, I think that I would assume that was when Jesus comes back, that we are caught in the air. I think that's at the moment when he comes back. It's not something that happens ahead of time, ahead of the tribulation period or any of those.
Well, I would certainly agree. I would absolutely agree with you. So the rapture is the being caught up into the clouds. Rapturus, right. I think, is the Latin equivalent of caught up, if I remember correctly. Would you say that if the rapture is defined as the time when Christians are caught up, taken up into the clouds to meet Christ, would you call that the rapture? Because that's what I call it. Would you call it that?
Okay. I mean, I guess you could. Yeah, certainly. That's what you want to call that.
I
guess I'm more confused on the tribulation period.
The thing I want to get to, though, was that the rapture, it is biblical. But the question, really, I guess you're struggling with is, when does it occur? Right?
Right.
And I'm assuming that what you mean, then, is that you don't see any evidence of it occurring before tribulation period, but it will occur when Jesus Christ returns. It will be caught up then.
Agreed.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, that's what
exactly
I believe that, too. That's my position.
Yeah. Okay.
So, see, you are also extremely intelligent and humble like me. See? There you go. No problem.
Right. Yeah, I guess there's a lot of preachers, like a David Jeremiah and some other folks like that, that seem sort of convinced that we're raptured before the tribulation period, and that
I see nothing in Scripture show that. Nothing at all. And I'm not mocking them in any way. These are godly men. Maybe they see stuff that you and I both don't see. I mean, that's possible. I just don't see it. And I do have, if you're interested, I have an article I've written on the CARM website. If you've been to CARM, just look up Two Ages and an examination of this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come in support of what's called amillennialism. And I have presented this numerous times over the years, and I finally wrote the article and put it there. And what I do is I say it's this age and the age to come, and I have a chalkboard, and I draw a vertical line. On the left, I write this age, and the right, I write the age to come. And I say, has everybody agreed with this? Because we read the scriptures that show this age and the age to come. And they go, yeah. What happens at the end of this age? Because it can be at the end of the other age, because at the age to come is eternal, because that's when we have eternal life, that's when we're resurrected, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on forever. So this age is the age we're in right now. It's going to come to an end, right? They go, yeah. Good. So we look at verses. And whenever I've done this, I have them tell me where to put it on this, on the chalkboard. Every single time. We've come up with the idea that the rapture happens right at the return of Christ. And in 20 years I've been doing this, nobody's ever refuted it. It's right there. So you can check it out if you want.
Cool.
Seriously.
I'm glad.
And I'm serious. I mean, I have a paragraph summary of all that's there. I'll read it to you. At the end of this age, and the references are here. At the end of the age, the wicked are gathered, Matthew 13:40, and 49 through 50. And I'll stop reading the scriptures because it takes too long. The wicked are gathered and judged. Also, that is when the elect are gathered, which is when the rapture occurs at Jesus' return. On the last day, the wicked are judged, but that is also the day of the resurrection, which occurs at the last trumpet, which is also when the rapture occurs. The resurrection occurs at the day of the Lord, which is also Jesus' return and the rapture, which happens after the tribulation. The day of the Lord, which is Jesus' return, the rapture and the resurrection, will come like a thief in the night, which is also when the new heavens and new earth are made. That's the summary, with the scriptures all referenced. And all you got to do is put your mouse over it and read the verses, and you can see it's what it is.
Great.
Okay.
Yeah, I guess what's that one line about one will be taken and then...
Oh, yeah. Matthew 24, yeah, Luke 17.
That's the one.
Yeah, that's not about the rapture. The wicked are the ones taken in that context. I don't know if you know that or not. Did you know that?
Yeah. I mean, I'm assuming it's just the separation of the sheep and the goats type of thing. It's just in the...
It looks like it. Because they ask...
That. It doesn't mean that you're going to get plucked out of the field or whatever it might be.
Right, the wicked, well, I don't know. I mean, check this out, and I'll read this to you, since we're talking about this. But those verses, for people who are listening, in Matthew 24, starting around verse 27 or 36, I think it is, two men in the field, one is taken, one is left. Read the context, you'll see, and read Luke 17 and Matthew 24, they're parallels. And you read them, you'll see the ones who are taken contextually are the wicked. And that's right there. And everyone I've shown that to has agreed. They go, oh my goodness, you're right. That's what it says. That's right. And then they ask Jesus, where are they taken? And he says, where the body is, the vultures gather. So that's what he says. Where the body is, the vultures gather. Now, if you go to Matthew 13, and this is really critical. He says this. Let's see, Matthew 13:30, I believe it is. He said, the wheat and the tares. Now check this out. This is what Jesus said. I'm going to read what Jesus said. I'll read the verse, Matthew 13:30. This is in the context of the wheat and the tares. Should we tear up the tares? And Jesus says, no. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. The tares are the wicked, and the wheat are the good. That's what Jesus interprets it as later on, when he interprets the parable. So who the first one's taken? The wicked or the good? And it's the wicked.
Yeah.
Matthew 13:30. When I first read this, I started looking around. Like, does anybody else see me reading this? You know, am I safe to read this? Because it's not agreeing with anybody else at anything I've heard from anybody. This is a warning flag. How is it that I'm coming up with this? Nobody else is. But there it is. More and more people now are recognizing this. That's what it says. All right?
Thank you. Very helpful.
All right, Roger. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, folks, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Patrick from Virginia. Hey, Patrick. We lost Patrick. The buzz, what do you call it? The tone of despair, I guess. I don't know. It's something right out of Princess Bride. Let's see. How about David from North Carolina? Hey, David, welcome.
Hey, how are you, buddy?
Hanging in there, man. What do you got, buddy?
Well, I wholeheartedly disagree with you with the last caller, okay. But that's not why I called. We'll save
that
for another time.
That's fine.
Yeah, I was raised like you believe, and once saved, always saved.
Okay.
And I'm not dogmatic, but I do see verses that don't quite seem to square, and I'll just pick out one in particular, and maybe you can help me with it.
Sure.
Very end of the Bible.
Okay.
If you add anything, I'll add the plagues. If you subtract anything, I'll subtract your part in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Doesn't that sound like it can be lost?
There's actually a textual variant at the ending, so there's a little bit of an issue with that last part, but... whoever takes away the words of the book of prophecy, God will take his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. Now, we have to agree that Revelation is symbolic in a lot of ways. We have the tree of life. Well, what is the tree of life? And that's what we got to answer. Because if the tree of life means salvation, not necessarily, because if we look back at Genesis, there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I believe another tree, the tree of life. And if they were to have eaten of that, they would have then lived forever in that state that they were in. And so, let me see, tree, I'm going to look this up. It's been a while. Tree of the garden, I'm looking in Genesis here. Tree of the garden, the tree which I commanded you, Genesis 3, the tree of eat and live, the tree of life and eat and live. So there's a tree of life in the garden. Well, wait a minute. If the tree of life means eternal salvation, then yet Adam and Eve were in sin when they did this. Does it mean then if they'd have eaten that, they'd have been eternally saved? But if that's the case, why wouldn't God want them to eat the fruit of that tree of life so they'd be saved? If it means salvation. You see the, see what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, but most of what I read, you know, I guess there's one or two versions that say what you're saying, but most of what I read says the Lamb's Book of Life, not the Tree of Life. And
yeah.
The Lamb's Book of Life is salvation.
Well, I don't know. And I'm not trying to be difficult. The reason I'm saying I don't know is because lately I've been doing so many word studies on various topics that I have learned in the past few months to do a study on a particular word or phrase, a word in a context and or word or phrase, to see what God is saying with it and see if I can figure things out. And there are textual variants that deal with the issue of tree of life, tree of lamb. So I need to look at those, and I just need to do a study sometime on what that is. And okay. I've not done it well enough yet, so I'm not exactly sure.
Okay. Well, I'm not a Greek expert. I just, you know, I read what I read in English.
Yeah, that's fine. I mean, I'd stick with the New American Standard as far as that goes, because it's in the Greek, it's more literal. It's the best literal translation of the Greek of any New Testament that I've seen in English and stuff. But if it's from the Lamb's Book of Life, well, then we have to ask, and I'm not trying to be difficult, it's just these are the questions I ask. What is the Lamb's Book of Life? Does it mean you're saved? Or is there, these are just questions, is there a kind of understanding that you have a book of life that everyone's in until they die? Because there seems to be some evidence of that when they had cities, and there were books, or small towns, or books that were kept at the city gates, and they would have the names of the people in those books, and when someone died, they just crossed off their name. I forgot where I read this, and so they were crossed out of the Book of Life, but it didn't mean they weren't covenant people of God. It means they had physically died. Okay, well, if that's the case, then is it possible to port that idea over to the Lamb's Book of Life? Maybe so, maybe not. But these are some of the things you have to wrestle with, and it becomes problematic. But here's something else to think about.
But when you're doing that, mm-hmm. you've got to look at why Revelation says, you know, and it's because you have subtracted things that were in the Bible out of the Bible.
It doesn't say Bible.
Well, okay.
It's only in reference to the book of Revelation.
How's that?
It's only in the book of Revelation that it says that in that context there.
Yeah.
And so... So then it's like, wait a minute, who would add or subtract to the book of Revelation? Well, you and I would both agree, anybody who does that, you know, let's modify the word of God like Joseph Smith did, you know, add or subtract. Well, then that's a damnable offense. Well, does that mean they've lost their salvation? And that's something we have to, you know, examine. But I think,
yeah.
though, that Jesus is clear elsewhere that we can't lose our salvation.
Yeah, I agree. There are verses that seem like that, but, you know, like I say, this is not the only one, but I just figured I would pick it out in particular. And I've got company, so thank you for your help, and we'll talk again, good Lord willing.
Okay, well, God bless. Thanks a lot, David.
All right, bye-bye.
All right. See, I like that. You know, Dave disagrees, and it was a good conversation. I like that when it happens, people disagree, and we just talk. Here's a principle of interpretation, folks. If we have, this is a general principle, if we have a set of scriptures that can be interpreted on a certain topic, a set of scriptures on this one topic that can be interpreted only one way, and we have another set of scriptures on the same topic that can be interpreted different ways, then the group of scriptures that can be interpreted in different ways must be interpreted in a manner that's consistent with the more clear verses. And when we come to this kind of a principle, when we look at verses like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, the last verse of Revelation, the last couple of verses, you know, it seems to kind of suggest that you can lose your salvation. Well, may or maybe not. But when Jesus says that all that had been given to him by the Father, he'll lose none of them, that's security. I mean, how can we be lost if Jesus says he'll lose none? How do you get out of that? He says so. That's John 6, 38, 39, and 40. You know, check it out. There's other verses. So this is an ongoing issue, and we need to be polite when we disagree and give our reasons and move along. Let's get to David from Massachusetts. Hey, David, welcome to the show. Dave, are you there?
Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, I can. What's up, man?
Hey, man. So I have two questions for you today, man.
All right.
One is on the Trinity. I've been having like a really, really, and I know you get these a lot, so I don't want to bother you with it. I don't want to overwhelm you with all of these questions on the Trinity every day and stuff like that, man. But
okay, just call up and ask questions.
I've been having a really,
what's your
really
question on
hard
Trinity?
Time.
That's all right. What's your question?
With understanding it.
Okay. Can I give you an analogy? The best we can do is an analogy. Are you ready?
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Would you agree with me that time is past, present, and future?
Sure.
Okay. Would you agree with me that past has the nature of time, and that the present also has the nature of time, and that the future also has that nature of time? Would you agree with that?
What do you mean by nature? I don't understand that.
The past is time, the future is time, the present is time, but all by nature, this thing called time. Right?
Right, right. Right.
Okay. Is the past the same thing as the future?
No.
Okay. So what we're having here is one thing we call time, and I'm going to use the word parts, but parts is not how we should address the Trinity, but just for the analogy. We have one thing comprised of three parts, and three parts all share the same divine essence, or the same essence of time, excuse me, but they're not the same thing as each other, but they all share the same essence. That's how the Trinity can be looked at. One being, three persons, they share the same essence of divinity, and yet they're not the exact same as each one, as the other. Same kind of a thing, an analogy. That's about as close as we can come, I think.
So, all right, I understand that. What has stopped me from understanding it is this whole Unitarian thing, and you know, You already know the scriptures, and I know you do. I watch your debates, I watch your teachings, and I love you, man. I really do. And you know, 1 Corinthians 8:6, John 17:3, and the Pauline epistles over and
the
over. God, our Father, God and Father.
Well, let me address those because we're almost at a break.
Right. Okay.
The thing is, Jesus is going to say our only Lord and God, John 17:3, but in Jude 4. He says, Jude says people deny our only Lord and Master. If we're going to understand that the word only God means that Jesus can't be God, well, then we have to be consistent. See, in Jude 4, when it says Jesus is our only Master, our only Lord, that the Father is not our Master or our Lord. And that wouldn't make sense if we're to be consistent in how we interpret. So the way to understand it is, these are things that are used as a kind of hyperbole in a Jewish mindset to carry over the idea of the supremacy and superiority of something. Stay with me to the break, and I'll explain a little bit more when we get back, okay? Hold on, folks. We'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Dave, are you there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right, so did you get the part about the only true God, the only true, you know, the only, that kind of thing?
Yes.
There's also something else that's important for us to understand. Jesus was made under the law. And he would say things like the only true God because under the law he had to worship somebody that was God. I mean, it was just part of the law.
Right.
So he would say the only true God. Well, we know Jesus is God, right? right?
Are you there? I don't know that.
Oh, you don't know that. Okay, now we've got to stop everything and go back to this. The Bible says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if the Word was God and the Word became flesh, that's obviously Jesus, then Jesus is God in flesh, right?
Can I say, like, what's stuck in my mind is both views, Jesus being the Word and the Word literally being God's spoken Word.
Now you're equivocating.
It seems hard for me to get over that, yeah.
No, you're equivocating. Equivocation means that a word has different meanings and you're switching the meanings as you're speaking and not being clear and precise, okay? So the spoken word, if I speak, you know, hey, how are you doing? That's not the same thing as the person that becomes, or the word that is God and becomes flesh. A spoken, would you say that when I say a word that, you know, I'm going to say a word, okay, ready? Goodness. Okay. So would you say that the word goodness is Matt Slick?
No.
Okay. So my speaking it is different than what I am. So if you're saying that the spoken word became flesh because the flesh is God and the Word was God, right? So you're saying that the spoken word was God. It's like saying the spoken word that I give is me, but that's not the case. So you can't say that, well, that's okay with you, Matt, but it doesn't apply to God. Of course it does, because it's just simple logic. When God speaks, his spoken word is not actually him. He said, let there be light. The phrase, let there be light, is not him. It's something he said. So when we look at John 1:1, notice the construction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that with and was, that's very interesting. What the heck is going on? It's the perfect kind of a phrase you would use in the doctrine that supports the Trinity. He is with God, yet he was God. Jesus is with the Father, but he's not, well, he would say he is the Father in this point, but he's with God, but he is God in that sense. So the Bible says that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In John 20:25 through 28, Thomas says, you know, he's talking to resurrected Christ, and he says, the Lord of me and the God of me, or my Lord and my God, to Jesus. Jesus never corrects him. And I can go on with other verses. God the Father calls Jesus God in Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he's quoting Psalm 45, verse 6.
Right.
Then we have Zechariah 12:10, a prophecy. God speaks. God is one talking. He says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So Jesus is God in flesh. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, in Exodus 3:14 and 15, Moses said to God, well, what's your name? And he says, I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And, yes, that's right, John 8:24. And then in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to throw at him. They want to kill him. And then he disappears, not just literally vanishes, but he hides himself and he goes away. The next time we find any place where they want to stone him again is in John 10:30 through 33. He says this, I and the Father are one. They picked up stones again to throw at him. And he said, many good works from the Father we're showing you. For which of these good works are you stoning me? And they said, for a good work we're not stoning you, but you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And he quotes Psalm 82:6 in a condemnation of them. But they understood he was claiming to be God. Now, let me ask you. Did the Pharisees believe that he was God in flesh? But they want to kill him for saying that he was God. Believe he was God in flesh. Are you there?
I don't know.
they were denying it because they wanted to kill him. He says, you being a man makes you out to be God. That's why we're trying to kill you. Did they believe he was God in flesh? Of course not. If they did, they wouldn't want to kill God in flesh, right?
Right.
You with me?
Right. Yeah.
So they didn't believe he was divine. The Pharisees, who did not know who he really was, were denying that he was God in flesh. And it right. was what right. Jesus was claiming. Right. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stone to kill him. And he hid himself from them. Then later, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And he quotes, he's mocking them, judging them out of what's called an imprecatory psalm. And he's condemning them because they're denying who he really is. So here's a question. This is a setup for you, okay? And I don't mean to attack you, so don't take it that way. But think about this. Are you agreeing with the Pharisees that Jesus is not God? You know, and I'm not trying to trap you. I'm not trying to make you look bad. I want you to think. Is that what's occurring?
Right.
And if it is, well, you know what? Call me up after the show, you know, at the office here, and we can talk, and I'll work through this more with you. I'd recommend that you go through my website and look up this stuff about Jesus. And incidentally, Jesus is worshipped. Jesus is prayed to. In fact, here's a phrase. Let me run this by you. There's a phrase in the Old Testament, to call upon the name of Yahweh. And it's phrased a little bit differently. I called upon the name of Yahweh. I was calling on the name of Yahweh. I called upon the name of Yahweh. I call on him. I called on him. I was calling on him. Right? But the phrase goes, I called upon the name of Yahweh. And the word Yahweh is Jehovah, or the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up God's name. So whenever anybody in the Old Testament says, I call upon the name of the Lord, I call upon the name of Yahweh, that's what it says. The Lord means Yahweh in there. That they're actually praying to and worshiping the true and living God, right? With me? Okay.
Yep.
When the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, remember the New Testament was later written in Greek, but when they translated the Old Testament into Greek about 250 BC, roughly, they translated that phrase into this. The one who calls upon the name of the Lord. In Greek, the is the word ha, and Lord is the word kurios. It's just what it is. Because there was no tetragrammaton, there was no four letters of Hebrew that they would put in Greek, because Greek is Greek, not Hebrew. So they would translate it. And they did the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever we have the phrase in Hebrew, call upon the name of Yahweh, is translated as call upon the name of the Lord. So that phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, is in reference to God himself, to Yahweh himself. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, Paul the Apostle, in Greek, says to everyone, everywhere, the church, etc., who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, yes. Is Paul therefore declaring that Jesus is God? Are you there?
I am. It seems that way.
It would seem that way. That's a fair answer, because this is apparently new to you, and you need to study this, because let me tell you, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And right. that's John 8:24, and John 8:58, which is only 34 verses later. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, they want to kill him. He's right. clearly claiming to be divine. Plus, he's worshipped. Matthew 2:2, 2:11, 14:33, 28:9, John 9:35-38, Hebrews 1:6. He is called Lord and God. And I showed you the verse there in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where the phrase only used of Jehovah himself is applied to Jesus. So let me give you an illustration of something, because I'm going to go through this quickly because we're running out of time. This has to do with forgiveness. Who's the one who forgives you, you see? So my wife and I come over to your house, and you have a great lamp, and I break your lamp. Either on purpose or accident isn't the issue. and you're a pretty good guy. And of course, in real life, I'm going to ask, you know, oh, I'm sorry, I'll pay for it, blah, blah, blah. And we, you know, we get a cup of coffee together, everything's good. But this is an analogy. I want you to understand something. And you say to me, Matt, I forgive you for breaking the lamp, but pay me $10 for it. Is that true forgiveness?
No.
Is it true forgiveness? No, it's not correct. It's not true forgiveness to require payment for something you've forgiven. My wife is sitting there, and you say, Mrs. Slick, Matt broke my lamp. I forgive him. I want you to pay for it. Is that true forgiveness?
Say that again. Say that last part again.
You want her to pay for the lamp, even though you forgave me. You're transferring the debt
no.
to her. That's not true forgiveness.
No.
In true forgiveness, then, who's left to pay for the lamp in true forgiveness in this analogy?
Me.
You were. That's right. Who is my offense against? You.
Me.
Right? Who forgave?
Right.
You. Who pays?
Right.
You. When we sin, who do we sin against?
The Lord. God.
God. Who forgives? God.
God.
Who pays? God.
God.
Jesus is the only one, God in flesh, who can keep the law perfectly and do whatever is necessary for us in order to be saved. He did it perfectly because it's his law. And therefore, you go to the one, Jesus, who has that authority because he's under the law, Galatians 4:4, till he died, Romans 7:4. But you go to the one who has that all authority, Matthew 28:18. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he forgives sins, Luke 5:20, 7:40. He forgives sins. So ask Jesus, God in flesh, who died on the cross and physically rose from the dead, ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him. Go to him. He has that authority. Think of the lamp analogy. The one who forgives is the one who pays. And when the one we sin against is the one who forgives. The one we sin against is the one who forgives, and is also the one who pays in true forgiveness. We sin against God. If he transferred the debt to a created being like Jesus, it's the same thing as transferring the forgiveness to my wife and saying, you pay for what he did. That's not true forgiveness, because that my wife had nothing to do with the offense. This is why Jesus has to be God in flesh to be forgiven, for us to be forgiven. This is why it's so important. That's why Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Okay?
Right. Thank you.
Hey, brother.
Thank you for that.
All right, man. Email me if you want. We'll talk some more, okay? And there's the break.
Right,
hey, folks.
You.
All right. God bless. Hey, folks, pray for Dave about this. May the Lord open his heart and his mind to receive the truth of who Christ is and trust in him alone for salvation. All right, folks. I hope that was a blessing to you. May the Lord bless you. Sorry, David from Arizona. Sorry, Sean from Raleigh. And sorry, Shane from North Carolina. May the Lord bless you. And we'll talk to you next week. God bless. Bye.